Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Glad you're here. Now, let's move on. Today we're looking at John chapter 3, 22 through 26. When I was preparing for this, I noticed John MacArthur, a famous preacher, he covered these verses in two sermons and an hour and a half. I'm going to do it in one sermon and really try to keep it under an hour and a half. Now, we need to remember why John wrote this gospel. He told us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this gospel, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. We're really going to see that clearly today. The big idea of our text is humility is the key to having effective ministry. And before all of you give a big whoo sigh of relief and think, all right, I'm not a minister, but maybe Russ or Gary can get something out of this, you're wrong. Every follower of Christ is a minister. Every follower of Christ has a ministry, as we'll demonstrate in a few minutes. We're catching back up today with John the Baptizer, also called John the Baptist, from chapter 1. John was a big deal, and he was a big deal because he was the first prophet in 400 years. Nothing for 400 years, silence, not a word from God, and then here comes John, preaching with the authority of God, the voice of God, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he was attracting a lot of attention. His marching orders are very clear in Scripture. It's throughout. In the beginning of Mark, Mark says the gospel begins with John the Baptist. Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's his job. The way he did it was by preaching and baptizing. He preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and then he would baptize. Now, it's a different kind of baptism than New Testament baptism that Jesus taught in Matthew 28. It was more of a baptism for an individual showing that they recognized they needed to repent for forgiveness of sins. But they were doing that. I want you to look at Jesus' endorsement of Christ, because sometimes we forget this. In Matthew 11, he was asking people about John the Baptist. Why did you go see him? Because he was a prophet? Yes, he was a prophet, but more than a prophet, he was the one Isaiah talked about. And then listen to this. Among those born of women, and who's that? Everyone. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptizer. That's quite an endorsement. Now, if you go to the next slide, we're going to see the layout of these verses. There's the setting. Then there's going to be a test. John is going to be put to the test, and he's going to give his response. And then the reasons for his response, which are really the reasons for Christ's supremacy. And then we're going to end with a takeaway. So, now that we all know we're all involved, let's go to the text. In verses 22 and 24, Jesus and his disciples were in the land of Judea doing the same thing John was doing. When Jesus started his public ministry, you know what he did? He went out into the countryside and preached, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and baptized. And they were at this particular place because there was abundance of water there. Where else are you going to baptize? You know, that reminds me of the famous or infamous bank robber, Willie Sutton. When he was caught, he was asked, why did you rob banks? Remember his answer? That's where the money is. Why were they baptizing here? It's where the water was. So that's the background. Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and then something happens. In verses 25 and 26, a dispute developed on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, the baptism. And we don't know what the dispute was, and that's okay because that's not the point. The point is the disciples came to John and he said, Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to you whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all the people are coming to him. Jesus had built up, John had built up a big following, right? In today's vernacular, he would be an influencer. And Jesus was chipping away at his customer base. And the disciples of John are going, hey, we got a problem here. We need to fix this. What are you going to do? All of the people are going to him. Now, that was kind of a worldly way to look at it, looking at it from a man's point of view. But they presented it to John. Okay, John, what are you going to do? And in verses 27 through 30, we have John's response. And let me tell you, he knocks it out of the park. I mean, he takes a full swing and sends it flying. This is one of the greatest answers. And it gets to the heart of our big idea. Humility is the key to having an effective ministry. John had it in spades. And remember, we're all ministers. That's made very clear in the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us why God gave certain ministers. He said God gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those guys. Why did he give those guys to us? To do what? To equip who? The saints. Who are the saints? Every believer, every follower of Christ. This is not the Catholic version of saint. This is a biblical version of saint. Every believer is a saint. No disrespect intended. But we need to know what he's talking about. Every saint to do what? The work of the ministry. The pastors and teachers, evangelists' job are to equip us to minister. So this should hit us where we live. Humility is a key if we want to have an effective ministry. So let's look at what John said. First of all, John replied, a person can receive not even one thing unless it has been given to him from God. So he's saying, hey, this is not my ministry. God gave me this ministry. I didn't make it up. It's God's. And he might have been thinking of Job's comment, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's his business. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And now while he was speaking directly of his ministry here, I think there's an important message for us. This is true about every single thing everyone has. Every believer, every unbeliever doesn't have anything that God didn't give us. All right? And that should help us in our humility. And then he goes on to say to his disciples, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And we saw that in John chapter 1. When he came on the scene, the religious leaders went out to him and said, are you the Christ? Are you claiming to be him? He said, nope. Not only no, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So John was very clear. This is not about me. This is about Christ. And then he gives a great analogy and a great description. Anybody here ever been a best man in a wedding? Anybody? Okay, maid of honor, some of you. You've seen, and you've been to weddings, you see. You have a job, but it's not about you, is it? And John kind of puts himself in that position. He says, you know, he who has the bride is the groom, but the friend of the groom, who stands and listens to him, rejoices greatly because of the groom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And that's a great analogy because I think it crosses most, if not all, cultural boundaries. The best man's responsibility was even bigger back in the Jewish days, but still in today we see that. It's also a great description. It's not just an analogy. It's an actual description because Christ is the groom. Who's his bride? The church. You and I, corporately together as the whole. We're the bride of Christ. And if you look all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 19, it talks about when everything is made right, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus, and his bride, the church. So John didn't see a problem here, did he? He didn't pause. He didn't go, okay, boy, you're right, guys. Perhaps we should run a focus group. contact the marketing department, have them start a promotional campaign to figure out how to get the customer back. He's going, oh, yeah, that's great news. In fact, I'm pretty sure if high-fiving was a thing back then, he was going around high-fiving all his disciples because of that news. His joy had been made full. And then John makes an utterly fantastic statement, I mean, which sets the bar for us and something we should aspire to aim to. He said, he, Christ, must increase, I must decrease. That's humility right there, the paragon of humility. You know, the Bible tells us we're living in two competing kingdoms right now. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, kingdom of fallen man, also called the world. John in 1 John talks about that a lot. But we're living in two competing kingdoms. And this encounters a great time to contrast those kingdoms. The kingdom of God is based on humility. The kingdom of man, the world, is based on pride. In the kingdom of God, loving God is preeminent. Valuing God and others above ourselves is key, and the currency is service. In the kingdom of man, it's pride. Ourself is on the throne. We look after ourselves, and the currency is power. We live in those two competing kingdoms. That's why there's so many admonitions in scriptures for you and I to embrace humility and reject pride. I mean, if you want an instructive exercise someday, take your Bible concordance and look up all the verses on pride and look up all the verses on humility. It'd be very instructive, and you'd be surprised how many there are. Can't go through all of them, but let's look at humility for a moment. In Philippians, we're told to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. I bet you guys have heard that verse. Also, 5th chapter of 1 Peter. All of you, talking to us, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We're called to be humble. Now, when you're looking at pride, you're going to see something else. God hates pride. Hates it a lot, and he's got a good reason. But in Proverbs, it tells us there are seven things God hates and is an abomination to him. First on the list, pride. There's a reason he hates pride, because it gives us a totally corrupt view of reality. Pride keeps us from living out our kingdom principles. Pride keeps us from having an effective ministry. Because if we're having a heart of pride, you know what the last thing on our mind is? Ministering to someone else with a humble heart. We're not going to do that. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 36 gives an interesting kind of word picture. He says, let not the foot of pride come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So if I'm struggling, let's pretend I'm me. You should be able to do that. And let's pretend Gary, where'd Gary go? Big old boy. Let's pretend Gary is pride. And you walk in here, and I'm down on the ground, and Gary has his foot on my neck, right? And you go, John, what's wrong? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And I'm going, well, I got pride. You know what a better way to say it is? I don't have pride. Pride has me. Pride has us like a foot on our neck if we embrace it. It's debilitating. So John the Baptist set the bar really well for us. A great example, right? But you know what? We have an even better example to follow. And who is that? Okay, remember the unwritten but totally understood rule of Sunday school. Whenever you're asked a question and you're not sure the answer, say Jesus, because you're probably going to be right. And those of you that said Jesus, you're right. You know, we're called to be imitators of Christ, you and I. And you're going, wow, that's a tall order. I don't think I can do that. I mean, I can't raise the dead. I can't give sight to the blind. I can't even turn water to wine. Because if I could, I would be doing it a lot. But I can't do that. Well, that's not how we're to imitate him. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is addressing the two kingdoms and what life is like under them and their value system. And he says, in the kingdom of man, the kingdom of man judges a person based on how much power they have, how many people they can boss around, how many people serve them. He says, the kingdom of God is the opposite. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to become a servant. And then Jesus said this, because even I, Jesus Christ, your Messiah, the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve. There's our example. We see his example in the incarnation. When he left heaven to come down to us, remember when I was reading Philippians 2, do nothing from pride or selfish conceit, humility of mind, etc., etc. Paul goes right in to have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of man, found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross. There's our example of humility, Christ. And even in his life, he did that. Remember in the upper room, we're going to cover this in John in a few weeks or months, depending on how fast these guys go. But they came to the upper room, and there was no servant there to wash the feet. And you think in sandals, dry climate, you're going to have dirty feet. And usually you had a house servant whose job was to do that. What did Jesus do? He took off his garments, grabbed a towel, and he washed all their feet. And remember what he said? He said, you call me Lord and teacher, and so I am. And if I, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you should wash each other's feet. And because I did this in his example to you and to us. Now, every morning, you and I wake up, and we actually decide what kingdom we're going to live in. Are we going to live in the kingdom of God? Or are we going to live in the kingdom of man? Are we going to live with humility? Or are we going to let pride rule our life this day? Because, you know, even as believers, we don't become robots. When we give our life to Christ and he makes us a new creature, all the pride doesn't go out the door being replaced with humility once and for all, does it? That's why the Bible tells us continually put on a heart of humility and compassion and kindness. And it's a struggle, by the way, to make that decision because we live in a world that bombards us 24/7 with kingdom of man propaganda. It's all around us. It's everywhere. And if we're not renewing our mind intentionally in God's word, in prayer, in teaching, in fellowship, it's going to be hard. We're not going to realize that, but we're being washed away living in the world's kingdom. All right. After John gives that great response, he's going to give us the reasons why Christ must increase, the reasons for Christ's supremacy. Thank you. First of all, because Christ has a heavenly origin. He's from above. It says, he who comes from above is above all. The one who is only from earth is of the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is from heaven. All of us, we're from the earth. And I really appreciate it last week when Russ talked about how Christianity was a descending religion. Okay, religions are ascending or descending. Ascending religion, you have to work your way up. You have to claw. You have to fight. You have to prove yourself and be made worthy to get to God. Christianity is uniquely a descending religion where God came down to us. Jesus came from heaven. That's why he's supreme. Second of all, because he's from heaven, he knows things. He knows what he knows from firsthand divine experience, from divine omniscience. John said, what Jesus has seen and heard, he saw this, he heard it, he testifies. No preacher or follower of Christ or minister can make that claim. Thirdly, oh, by the way, John also talks about how, like, most people aren't accepting his testimony, which John told us in John chapter 1. Remember, Jesus, he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish nation did not receive him, officially or popularly. But some people did. And it said, to those who received him, he gave the right, the power to become children of God. Third reason is Jesus is the one to whom God, the Father, promised and affirmed. And anyone who affirms Christ affirms God, the Father. He said, the one who has accepted his testimony has certified, set his seal that God, is true. See, because God pointed to Jesus and said, "That's my son." All the Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah, those are from God. When he came to Mary, he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to conceive the Son of God. You'll call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from his sins. He'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. At his baptism, God was there and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At his transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And later on, we're going to see that the resurrection of Christ was God's stamp of affirmation on Jesus, that he was his son. So after all of that, when we affirm Christ, we're saying God is true. He's not a liar. Which, by the way, is the other side of the coin on this. If you do not acknowledge Christ as Messiah, you're calling God a liar. And if you're thinking, "Well, gee, John, that's a little strong. I'm not sure it really says that here." Well, in First John chapter 5, it says, "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son." So if you affirm the son, you're saying God's truth, God is truthful. If you deny the son, you're saying God's a liar. There are two Johns in here, right? John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and John the Apostle, two different guys. John the Apostle was a young disciple of Jesus, and he's writing this, and he's talking about John the Baptizer. So that's why there's so many Johns. I'm a John, but I'm not either of these. No confusion on that. If God says, "This is my son," and you say, "No, he's not," you're blaspheming because you're calling God a liar. And it will not end well for your immortal soul if you continue to do that. That's the message they're giving here. Fourth reason, because Jesus possesses the Holy Spirit in full without measure or limit. It says, "For whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he does not give the Spirit sparingly," or he gives it in full measure. And Christ, as part of the Trinity, had a unique relation with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting to know that when Christ became incarnate, when Christ became a man, he voluntarily restricted the independent use of some of his attributes. And you say, "John, well, how did that happen? Why did he do that? How did that work?" I don't know. I have no idea. But that's what the Bible testifies to. And because of that, he was reliant on the Holy Spirit, reliant on God. Remember, Jesus said, "I only say what God tells me to say, and the Holy Spirit gives me those words." In fact, in one sense, everything Jesus did in his ministry was a work of the Holy Spirit as well. And that's why in Matthew chapter 12, when the religious leaders called Jesus satanic, he said, "You're doing what you do by the power of Satan." Jesus didn't say, "You have just blasphemed me." What did he say? "You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit." Because they worked so closely together. So Jesus had the Holy Spirit in full. Last of all, it's because Jesus received all authority from the Father. You know, Jesus understood that all of redemption, the whole of creation was, and the plan of redemption was about the Father loving the Son and creating a universe that he could redeem a bride for his Son and give it to him as a gift. That's the purpose of the universe. Right? And John recognized that. He said, "God has put all things and trusted them into the hand of Jesus." That's why Jesus is supreme. That's why Jesus must increase and we must decrease. And then last of all, John ends with kind of distilling all of this, you know, the takeaway. Like, if you're only going to take one thing away from this other than the key, take that. This is what we need to take. He says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life." And by the way, the Greek word for believes here is more, much stronger than just mentally assenting. It's the Greek word pisteus, which means to trust completely and act upon it. So the person who actively trusts and follows the Son has eternal life. But the one who does not obey or does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, it's interesting, if you get Bibles and put them side by side, they translate the second part two ways. Some of them say, if you do not obey the Son, you won't see life. Some say, if you don't believe the Son, you won't have life. Well, what's the deal? Why can't they make up their mind? It's because the Greek word here is very interesting. The Greek word means to rebel or disobey because you don't believe. So that's the idea here. The reason not believing in the Son is related to disobedience is because of this. Sometimes we forget the call to repentance. That is not a request. That's not an invitation. That's a command. We're told that in Scripture, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a command. What you see right there is the last recorded words of John the Baptizer. And he was an evangelist to the end. I mean, if you're going to go on a high note, that's it right there in terms of recorded testimony. Shortly thereafter, John the Baptist was put in prison by Herod because he was calling Herod out for marrying his brother's wife. And then he was beheaded on a whim by an unscrupulous, immoral Herod and his deceitful, scheming wife. The end of the greatest man born of woman. Now, the world will look at that and say, that makes no sense at all. How tragic. Cut down in the prime of his life. He was probably 30, 31, 32. Young guy, had so much promise ahead of him. He just didn't know when to shut up. Look what you get. Look what he got for serving God. You guys are fools. You guys make no sense. That's the world's view. But if we put on our kingdom glasses, we see what God sees. And you know what God saw? He looked at John and he said, okay, your ministry's over. You did what you were called to do, and you did it well. You succeeded. It's time to come home. And when that sword came down, after that sword came down that ended John's physical life on earth, John opened his eyes in the presence of God, and he heard these words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Master. Wow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is quite an example you gave us through John. And those words, Lord, we can all hear that. May we aspire to hear that. May we, every day we wake up, your Spirit prick our hearts and our minds and give us the wisdom and the power to live kingdom principles and to look for ministry opportunities, to minister to those around us, to humbly serve like Christ did. Father, we thank you that Christ humbled himself and you were willing to send him, and he was willing to be sent and to give his life a ransom for many, that you set up a rescue plan that we did not deserve, and you would have been fully justified if you hadn't done that at all. But you loved your Son, and you wanted to give him a trophy of your grace, a bride for him, and you've done that. So we thank you, and may we humbly remember that and look to serve you all the days that you give us. Amen.